Eternal Father, in the quietness and peace of this place, may the benison of thy words enter our minds. May the omnipotence of thy declarations transform our lives. And may the concepts that thou hast vouchsafed to us through revelation turn our minds towards thee in the fullness of thy reality. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our topic today is a consideration of the character of our Heavenly Father. You may say, as you look at the title, how could that possibly be? Who on earth invented this thing called hell? When was it first thought of? The word so translated in the Bible is Hades. It's a very simple word, just as simple as the word grave. It's a hole in the ground in which a corpse is laid. That's all it means. It's a place and not a state. I've heard folk relegated to that place. It's an accurate use of the term. But it does not mean what the average dictionary tells you that it means. A place of the departed in which they suffer excruciating and unending torture. That place doesn't exist. It never has existed. It never will exist. It is pure invention. Nobody's been there. Nobody's come back to report. Nobody has presented a description based on any first-hand knowledge. Just as simple and stark is the truth concerning hell. It doesn't exist. It has been invented. It has its roots in Greek mythology, but they are only very fragmentary, thin, tenuous roots. Where it really got its boost was in the oratory of imaginative medieval theologians. Who used fear tactics to scare little boys of no chronological age and little girls into doing what they thought was right. Scare them to death and they may come into line. And with thus base design, the whole literature concerning sinners in the hands of an angry God have been passed on from pulpiteer to pulpiteer and writer to writer. Hell does not exist except in the perverted mind of Satan-twisted men. In order that the character of God might be impugned. It's a very serious matter. Here is a boy or a girl, 6 or 8 years of age, who told a lie. Who, in the viewpoint of some theologians, did not gain cleansing. They will wind up in hell, where for unending billions of years, the fires will be stoked to torture them. And God and holy angels will look down with sadistic satisfaction and rejoice. What sort of God is that? Certainly not a heavenly Father who invested his Son so that no one should perish but have everlasting life. Certainly not a God who can say that a mother might forget her sucking child. But he would never forget. Certainly not a God who said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with chains of love I will draw thee. Certainly not a God who said, I am going to prepare a place for you, that you might live with me forever. And we have almost embedded in our thinking, unless we consciously turn away from it, one of the greatest perversions of the love of God that has ever been invented. Now you say, what does it mean when it says they will suffer forever and ever? That they will be cast into everlasting fire. That the fire will not be quenched. I think the date was 1929 when the church that stood in this place was burned. If there are any here who at that time, please correct my chronology. That fire was unquenchable. It reduced the former edifice here into a useless blackened mass of ash and charred lumber. They couldn't put it out. The very fact that inspiration uses fire, process of rapid oxidation, when everything combustible has been combusted, there's nothing left. There are two words that are used here. In the Greek, it's ion, and in the Hebrew, it's olam. Their meanings are, as far as I can find out, identical. Ion enters the English language in the form of the word eon. What is an eon? Some young people think the duration of a sermon. An eon is a period. It comes to an end. It's like an age. Olam is exactly the same thing. It's a period whose duration is unknown to man, but which has a termination. Now, how do I know that? Well, how does any lexicographer know anything? If you had to write a dictionary, how would you go about writing it? Don't say I'd give up. But if you did, dictionaries come after language. They don't come before. So you've got to look at usages of words. Unfortunately, in 1975, many happy scholars have provided Bible students with many such tools. Bruce Metzger has done a magnificent job in the New Testament. If you look at all the words and he lays out the books of the Bible, Matthew, say, 1 to 28, this word is found there, and so on. You can look right through. You can see all the chapters, all the verses, all laid out very beautifully, page after page. Every time I see a book like that and think the untold hours of devotion and proofreading that went into that, I rejoice at a man of such dedication. The Old Testament, not quite the same structure, Brown, Driver, and Briggs, all the uses. Just a simple matter to turn to ion in the one and olam in the other and see all the uses of it. Samuel received her little boy as a gift from God on a Mother's Day long ago, and said, I am going to lend him to the Lord forever. it came to pass that when Samuel was old, he died and was gathered to his father. He lies in an unmarked grave somewhere in Palestine, awaiting the resurrection. That was the age, the Olam, that he lived for. The Hebrew slave who came in to pay a debt, no debt was allowed to extend more than 6 years. In the sabbatical year, he was to go free. But he came to the master and said to him, "I love you. I love your family. I love the situation here. I'll continue to work for you." And the master says, "Fine." And there was a simple ceremony by which they ratified that kind of covenant. The master took the slave to his doorpost, and he took a needle, and he bored through the lobe of that slave's ear. I don't think that's so terrible, because I would see quite a forest of hands if I asked you young ladies, if you had had your ears pierced, how many of you did. So it's not all that barbaric an activity done every day. What was God trying to say? Well, the ordinary access to the human mind is through your ear hole. There may be some bone conduction, but that's the ordinary way. Now this slave had a private line symbolically made to his ear, by which his master had access to him. And this, of course, is typical. It's the finger pointing first to Jesus Christ, the bond slave of God, and then to his brethren and members of his family that we are. And in that covenant, the slave would say, "I would serve my master forever." The word is olam. Time whose duration is unknown to God, known to man, is unknown to man but known to God, will come to an end when it's finished its function. Now you can take that word, it's not used so many times in the Bible, you could do it in an hour. Look up every use of that word, which I have done. And take the word ion, used exactly the same way in the New Testament, the Greek word. And there are not too many of them, you could do that in half an hour. These are periods, ages, epochs that come to an end when the purpose for the epoch is fulfilled. And so when the fires, the divine presence, consume and the heavens and the earth are burned up and the elements melt with fervent heat, and those who are in it are likewise destroyed, no place will be found for them. And God will make a new heaven and a new earth. Now what about the smoke ascending up forever and ever? What is smoke? When smoke signals are erected, what is the smoke? The smoke is a sign. It's a visible sign. It's a visible sign that the fire has gone out. Run at that by again. Smoke is a visible sign that the fire has gone out. Of course, the fire that has not gone out yet is adding to that smoke. But if you took a scoop of smoke, got it in a butterfly net or other container, it wouldn't be hot. One of the times, I think we were coming down to Fullerton some years ago, and one of the folk at PUC gave us a ride down in his little puddle jumper. And as we came down the valley just before the Tehachapis at about 3,500 or maybe 5,500 feet, I don't remember, we saw a column of smoke. It was in the days before that smoke was outlawed. The farmers had been burning something, there was no wind. Until the smoke reached a certain height, and then the wind had bent it right over. No heat to that smoke. Fire had gone out hours and hours before. But that was a sign that the fire had done its work. And when the angel came and signified it to John, showed by means of signs, sign language, what God was going to do to the wicked, he ends by saying, the evidence of their destruction will be visible forever. And forever. For the ages into the ages. Whatever that means. However long that is. We don't know what one age is. We don't know what one eon is, what one ion is, or one olam is. Who knows what the ages that pass into the ages mean? But through the ages that pass into the ages, the evidence of their destruction will be visible. Now, I've worried about that. See, heavens and earth will pass away and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. Nothing that has gone before will be remembered. There will be no sin, no curse. All things will be made new. Where will be the evidence 10 billion years from now that there was ever any such thing as sin? Where will it be? Where could it be? We are not told categorically. But in my heart, my mind, I move to Jesus. When I go up like a calf in the stall, as Revelation says, to the full measure of the stature of the perfect man in Christ Jesus, when the few scars I have in my body and the other deformities and all the rest of it are restored to the fullness of the image of Christ, when every man and every woman and every child that is redeemed grows up to be as his Creator designed him to be, and he can look with immortal eyes and comprehend with immortal mind the things that God has prepared for them that love him, and nothing in the past will ever be remembered or come into mind, there will only be one place in the universe where there will be remaining evidences that there ever has been such a thing as sin. That is, in the person of Jesus. The evidence of their destruction will go from the ages into the ages. Long before the fires have completed their task, they have purged this earth. Iniquity is gone forever. Think about it and appreciate it. The marks of my sin shall remain not on me, but on him who died for me. Can we begin to comprehend? Can we begin to see the picture that God would paint and contrast it with the horrible travesty and caricature and ridiculous scenes that the adversary has made? Can you see what the biblical picture does to the mind and quality of the Savior? And what Satan would do to the same being by the pictures that he has painted. Now let me gather together some of these ideas. God made man perfect. Man chose to sin. Today man chooses to sin. In order that man might have a second chance, Jesus Christ intervened. He placed himself as a covering for man.
God is unchangeable. God is a glorious, incandescent, I say that word with great respect, consuming fire. Why is it that we are not consumed in a moment? Because Jesus is there. Jesus is the thermal barrier. And if I had a blackboard here and indulged in some pedagogic doodling, I would draw one side the nozzle of a blowtorch, spitting flame. The little distance, a butterfly, cavorting in the sunshine about the blossom. And the blowtorch is there, raging, and in between is a thermal current. Some of your fireplaces, a thermal curtain. Some of your fireplaces have a sheet of glass. You can see the flame, but your children cannot get in to get burned. And Jesus has intervened so that that butterfly, which might be an allegory of our frivolous lives, might have a chance to develop character. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle says, "Let us therefore build into our character, not wood, hay, stubble, but gold, silver, precious stones. For every man's work will be revealed." The fire will reveal every man's work, what sort it is. And for 6,000 years, Christ has been the thermal screen, protecting men. While they accepted grace, the blessing of the Spirit, the direction of the Word, the guardianship of angels, the stimulus of trials, in order to develop the character that God would have them produce, that He would enable them to produce. And every generation, those who have grown like Christ fall asleep. And in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, Paul lists them: Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, David, Jephthah, Samson. And time would fail me to list. These all obtained a good report through faith. God having provided, but received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not inherit the kingdom of God. And since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, chapter 12, 1 of Hebrews, let us, in our generation, in our age, run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our course. Jesus is the only one, and I will repeat this, who has ever finished a job he set out to do. None of us has ever finished a job. We just quit working at it. You've never finished anything. I've never finished anything. There's always 1,001 things you can do. Is that right? You're making a dress, you decide to quit. You're building a house. Well, I know a builder who's built many. He says, "I never finish a house. I just quit working. I didn't go to another one." There are always pieces we can do. I never finish a sermon. Time catches up and I've got to quit. I've got to start preaching it. But I could go on polishing and shaping, organizing and arranging, illustrating and directing forever and ever and ever. When you write a piece, you work at it, work at it, work at it, and write it again and again, and the fifth time you say, "There's the deadline," it goes. But you could keep on doing it. Is that the right word? Is that the right expression? Is that the right emphasis? Jesus is the only one who finishes. And you know, He plans to finish our Christian experience, to bring it to a climax. And when He is done, to say, "It is finished. Behold, I come quickly." You know, one day He will come with the glory of the Father and his own glory and the glory of the angels, sweeping down the highways of the sky to gather his loved ones to himself. Come, come, ye blessed of my Father. In that day, this thermal screen will be gone. And the glory of God streaming, unstilled, unrestrained, will burn and glow upon the righteous until they shine as the stars forever and ever. Incandescent by a touch of his glory. And when he comes to gather his own, when the flame of glory touches you, and the gold and the silver and the precious stones shine as the stars forever, what will happen to me if I stand by your side? My character is wood, hay, stubble. At a touch of that fire, like flax, it will disappear. Not because he is seeking to destroy me, but because I have chosen to put into my character those elements that are destroyable. He doesn't want to burn me, but if I choose to be combustible, I will burn. The choice is mine. The gold, the silver, and the precious stones he is ready to give. Interpreted by his servant as gold, obedience, and good works. Prophets and Kings 4:10. Gold of faith and love, the silver of obedience, the precious stones of good works that gleam and glow in his crown. Ye are my witnesses. In your life, in your transformed character, the guarantee, the evidence of Calvary and the gift of grace. When he came, there was no place for him in the inn. And John the Revelator takes this phrase up in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation and says, when he comes the last time, heavens and earth will burn up and there will be no place for them. We either make room for him in our hearts today, or we choose to be in that place where there will be no room for us in the universe tomorrow. In the story of the grave, in the story of the glorification of the righteous, in the prophetic disappearance of the wicked, we can see the regrets of God when we make the wrong choices. What more could he do? How more richly could he love? How more intensely could he appeal? How do our hearts turn to him this day? To him who is father, mother, brother, lover, whose character has been besmirched, whose reputation has been slandered, and yet who lives that he might love, and love that he might save, and save by giving and giving, by being mutilated and staying mutilated, as the only testimony and warning of a road that leads away from him. May he help us to stay close. Let's pray. Eternal Father, We love thee for thyself, for thy love, for the gift of thy Son, for thy compassion, for thy protection and the opportunities that thou hast given to us and extend to us today and as long as life lasts, to turn to thee and stay near thee, to obey thee and derive power from thee, and to allow our love for thee to deepen. Forgive us for our sins and accept us now, that on the day that thou shalt come to glorify and be glorified in thine own, we may be in that number. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.